Teach us, O Lord, just what faith is, how we can use it properly, how we can increase it, and how we can tell true faith from false faith. Teach us, O Lord, through Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. In His name we pray. Amen. Okay, faith. What is faith? One of the three cardinal virtues, faith, hope, and love. Much else is said about faith, believing. So we've got 10 basic propositions that try to sum up the biblical teaching on faith. Number one, faith is a duty. In other words, it's commanded us. Whatever else it follows, remember it's something that we are supposed to do, we're supposed to have. And in fact, there's an old question years ago, well, does that mean just Christians or unbelievers? Well, everybody is required to trust in their Creator. And lack of faith is a sin. All men are required to believe that God exists as their Creator. Turn for our first verse, Hebrews 11:6. The whole chapter is about faith, heroes of faith, and so on. It's never really defined, although some people think verse 1 is perhaps the closest to a definition of faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And it goes on to explain a little bit more and a lot of examples. But the verse I want to call your attention to is verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Faith pleases God. Without faith, God cannot please, no matter what else a person has or does. He might be Jewish, his parents may be Christians. He might be in the long line of preachers, as I know one preacher says he's been in a line of preachers going back 1,500 years, priests and preachers. Well, that may or may not be true, but unless a person himself believes in God, then he cannot please God. He must first believe in God. That's like the first step toward coming to God. Another verse, turn to Romans 14:23. Romans 14:23, he who doubts is condemned if he eats because he does not eat from faith. Whatever is not from faith is sin. And so you put these two or three verses together here, you find that faith is a very important duty, and without it, everything else is flawed. You have to have faith to please God in anything else we do. If we doubt, we're in sin. And it has to be based in faith. And that's a general duty imposed upon all men as creatures. Everybody is required to believe in God as their Creator. And we learn a little bit about that in Romans 1. And people, in a way, already know that God exists, but they're called upon to acknowledge it and follow God, to trust Him, submit to Him, and so on. But they don't, therefore they've taken the wrong first step, and they end up in idolatry and all sorts of other heinous sins. So everybody is required to believe in God as their Creator, but then someone will come along and say to you, is everybody required to believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Now that's an interesting question, because faith has an object, and so those that have not heard about Jesus, in that sense, are not required to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They're required to believe that God is God, but how can they be condemned for not believing in Jesus if they've never heard of Jesus? They're already condemned for not believing in God. But when a person hears the gospel about Jesus, then they have double duty. As Jesus said in John 14:1, believe in God, believe also in me. And so saving faith is also a duty. They're commanded to believe in Jesus Christ. Remember what Paul said to the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Notice it's a command. You believe in Jesus and you will be saved. And so over and over and over again we find that faith is a duty. Some of the theologians sometimes call it duty faith. And some people deny that it's a duty because they say, well, it's a gift. How can it be a duty if it's a gift? But no, everybody is required to have faith in God, and it's their duty. It's a sin if they don't. Now, in this sense, it can be called a work. Not a work that has merit to it, but let me show you a verse on this. John chapter 6.
John what?
John 6. Jesus preaching in John 6. Look at verse 28, they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Now, from their perspective, they were thinking, how do we earn this? But Jesus answered it to show the real answer. Verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." Now, in that, you can see that he's implying you can't earn salvation, but you do have the duty to believe. And that is what God requires of you. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Let me show you another parallel on this. Turn back just a couple of chapters. John's faith. Welcome, latecomers. Better late than never. Look at John 3:36. "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Now, actually, that second word, believe, is more something like obey the Son. But the parallel is much the same. Believe in the Son, you have life. But if you do not believe by way of obedience, if you do not obey the command to believe in the Son of God, then you will not have life, but the wrath of God abides on you. These verses tell you that, again, faith is a duty. We're commanded to have it. We're condemned if we don't have it. And everything else that follows is based upon this. Faith is required of all people. Number two, we are saved by faith alone. That's one of the great sola doctrines. Okay, class, anybody want to give me those five sola doctrines? In Latin or in English? Is he talking in tongues, Joe? Hallelujah, yeah. Okay. Sola Scriptura.
I didn't put the sola in the Scriptura.
Yeah.
Gratia fide Christi.
That's right. Starts off sola Scriptura, by Scripture alone. And then sola gratia, by grace alone. Sola fide, by faith alone. Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. But the second one of those is sola gratia, which is the Latin for grace alone. Now, then the third one is sola fide. In a previous study, we looked at grace alone. Now we're looking at faith alone. Fide. Can you think of another little phrase we use that is taken over from the Latin that uses fide, but it's pronounced different? You ever look up an ad in the newspaper and you go there and you say, "Look, is this for real or is this a joke? Is this a valid offer?" And they'll say, "Yes, sir, it is a bona fide offer." Bona fide. Actually, that's much mispronounced. It should be bona fide, meaning in good faith. This is an offer made to you in good faith. You can trust in it. It is not some swindle or cheat. Bona fide, it's made in good faith. So fide is a Latin word for faith. Anyway, back to the point here. We're saved by faith alone. That was one of the great calls in the Reformation, because Roman Catholic Church had degenerated into a system of teaching that, oh, yes, we're saved by grace, but not grace alone. By faith, but not faith alone. That what God does is he has a system of sacraments by which he infuses grace into us. And then we are now able to have faith to work together with that. And by working together with it, we are now saved by faith and works. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Let's look at least one famous verse, Ephesians 2, that says it's by grace alone, by faith. Faith alone. Ephesians 2. Some of y'all can probably recite this by heart. These two verses, very wonderful verses. And there are several other ones that teach faith alone. We'll turn to another one in a minute. Ephesians 2. "By grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Now it doesn't say grace alone, faith alone, but the fact that it's phrased like this implies it excludes works or anything else we do. God requires faith. He doesn't require us to earn our salvation, but it's received as a free gift by faith. Turn over to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians and Romans are very parallel, pretty much the same ideas. Romans perhaps emphasizes justification by faith alone. Galatians emphasizes its justification by faith alone. So it's the same thing with slightly different emphasis. In Galatians 2, we find a couple of times the idea of faith alone. Look at verse 16. "Knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we, have believed in Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Now, what does he mean, we're justified by faith, but not by works of the law? Works of the law means anything that we do that God has commanded us, any of the Ten Commandments or any other laws. Now, there is a false notion that's, again, coming on the scene again. I heard about it recently. That says, no. When Paul says works of the law, he's not talking about the Ten Commandments. He's talking about things we would call the ceremonies, such as circumcision and sacrifices and keeping Passover and things like that. And so their interpretation, it sounds very clever. They say, Paul is writing to these Galatian Christians who are trying to again build a wall of separation between the Jews and Gentiles with these ceremonial laws. And so Paul said, no. You're not saved by keeping the ceremonial laws. Nobody can be saved by keeping the ceremonial laws. Well, then how could a person be saved? Well, that's why God gave us the moral laws. Keep the moral laws and we'll be saved by that. Sounds very clever, but that's actually just what these people in Galatia were saying. They're not limiting it to just the ceremonial laws, but any of the laws, moral laws, keeping the Ten Commandments, loving God, going to church, worshiping, and so forth. But Paul says, by any works of the law. And so we just cannot be saved by works. Now, by the way, the Catholic Church does not teach salvation by works without faith, except in one unusual instance. What they're saying is faith and works. Same thing as what these Galatian heretics were saying. And so Paul said, no, it's not faith and works, it's faith alone. And so the Catholic Church is simply repeating the same error as Galatians. And so Martin Luther came on the scene and he discovered this wonderful biblical truth and said, we're back in Galatia all over again, and saying that it's faith alone. And grace alone is the source, faith alone as the response, and not by our cooperating, by adding our own works. We don't earn anything. By faith, we simply receive salvation. Now, the Catholic Church, again, I'm not just jumping on Catholicism, but the Galatians, and it's a subtle error that crops in so many other churches. Many Protestants believe, kind of like I was taught in a liberal church, they say, well, God does his part, you do your part. You ever heard that sort of idea? God helps those that help themselves. Now, some people still think that's in the Bible. But the idea is, free gifts, people don't appreciate that. So what they say is God, as it were, lowers the cost and helps us earn salvation by grace. And that he kind of helps us along and carries it, just like a parent will hold a little child up while he walks. And so God does his part, but of course he doesn't do it all for us, and we wouldn't appreciate it, and we'd just get lazy. So God does his part, and we do our part. And they may vary by saying, well, God does 99% of the work, but there's still some effort, some work for us to do. And so that's what I was taught in liberal Protestantism. But that's not true at all. I wasn't really taught that salvation is totally by faith alone. And then later when I grew up and I did read the Bible and heard some preachers, I found out it is by faith alone and not to be earned. So it's poisonous heresy of the first order to say we can earn our salvation, even in part. Now, the Galatians and the Catholics and liberal Protestants don't say that God doesn't do anything and we're to do all of it ourselves. Generally, they say, well, God's a very generous God. He's done the lion's share of the work. He's carrying the heavy part of the cross, and you just have to pick up the tail end over there. No. Even if it's God does 99.99999% and we're to do that last little bit, that's still enough heresy, because we're not capable of doing even that last little bit. But then again, if we could, then we would be able to boast in it. And Paul says, nobody can boast. God alone gets all the glory. Because he does it all, he gets all the glory. Now, let me show you something else that I think I drew up on the board once or twice before. The idea inherent in this idea that faith and works bring salvation has to do with the wrong idea of the order of what happens in salvation. The idea of the Galatians and Catholicism and cults and liberals and things like that is that, well, faith is necessary, yeah. But then you've also got to cooperate with your works and add to it by maybe being a good person, cultivating this grace that God has given you. And if you do enough, then guess what? Then you will be justified. You will be saved. God will accept you. And some say that it happens at a point that if you accumulate enough, God says, that's good. Now I will justify. But most usually say that you never really know if you'll get saved until you appear in heaven. and that it's a lifelong thing of accumulating faith and works. And of course, it's like two steps forward, one step back. You lose something, you got to earn some more works. But that's the order. The thing is, all three of these are important, but not in this order. The real order, according to the Bible, is that we have faith, and so we're justified. And then guess what? Then the works follow. So if a person, as we'll see later on, says, well, I have faith and I'm justified, but I have no works, he's never been justified. But it's important to put the works after justification, not before. You start doing that, you're saying, I'm earning salvation somehow. And that's, the Bible just does not teach that. It's a very, very dangerous idea. I'm sure some of you have talked with friends or family about how to be saved and ask them, how does a person get to heaven? Most people will say something like, well, be just a good person. Keep the Ten Commandments, the Golden Rule, Sermon on the Mount, something like that. They give you all sorts of answers. So they say, well, I'm trying to make it there. All that gets back to the same idea of faith and works gets a person saved. But the Bible says it was saved by faith alone. Let me add one more note to this. We're saved by faith without works because the dead sinner is incapable of doing any good works, not even one. Anything that he does outwardly doesn't matter, of course. It's the heart. But a dead sinner is incapable of doing anything to really please God. So even if it was this, nobody could be saved by that. Okay, number three, there is no merit in faith. Some people think, okay, it's faith alone, because, and that's where the merit is. That's why how God accepts us, not by our earning it by good works. So they say, well, if God bestows it, it's somehow got to have a price to it. So if the value isn't in our works, but only faith, therefore there must be some value in our faith. And so when we give God our faith, he gives us salvation. It's kind of like a transaction, as if we buy salvation with our faith. But they're wrong. There's no value or merit in faith. That's not where the merit is. And then other ones will say, but you've already said faith is a duty. And if we do our duty, God will reward us. And since he commands us to believe, and we believe, then okay, then he'll reward us for salvation. Salvation is never a reward. It is never something earned, even by faith. The value is not there. We don't, you know, put in a coin of faith and then pull the handle and here comes salvation. No, faith is not the coin. Salvation is by grace and cannot be bought by works or by faith. You see, it's a gift. And it can only be received, and so the beggar that puts out his hands and says, please give me something you give, he didn't earn that by putting out his hands. There's no merit in that. In fact, the very fact that he's putting out his hands implies he's poor, he has nothing to buy with. So it has to be totally given as a gift of grace, which we looked at in a previous study. And it cannot be earned. In fact, according to the Bible, those that try to earn it by faith and works or seeing that there's value in faith, that's an insult to God. Because salvation is of infinite value. And when he wants to give it something that's beyond cost, and he wants to give it for free, for us to try to buy it is an insult that shows we don't really appreciate the value of it. The little illustration I use is, imagine if, Bill Gates came to town. He came up to Bill Ferguson and says, Bill, my name's Bill, too, and I need a friend in this area. Tell you what, I've got this car out there, and it's a Rolls-Royce Silver Cloud, and the going value is $225,000. I'll tell you what, here are the keys, free gift. I want to give it to you as a gift. And if you say, no, look, I got to contribute something to it. And you reach in your pocket and you say, look, here's 25 cents. Will that kind of cover the cost of that? Bill Gates is going to say, cover the cost of it. It costs more than 25 cents. You've insulted me. You don't appreciate how much this is because you think you can buy it even in part like that. Also, you've kind of insulted him. He says, no, don't buy it. I want to give it to you as a free gift. And so faith implies you receive it as a gift and you just don't try to earn it. In fact, the Bible says, to him that worketh not but believes, salvation is given to him. So it's not earning it, but in fact it's admitting you cannot earn it.
But we're talking about saving.
Yes. In a way it applies elsewhere, because even the person that is not a Christian is required to believe in God. There would be no merit in him admitting that there's a God. But again, no man outside of Christ really has faith. The Bible says not all men have faith. Yes.
Can you explain that passage about faith without works is dead?
We're going to get to that.
They think, there needs to be works.
We're going to get to that on number 10. So can you hold that for just a few minutes? We cannot buy it. So faith, there's no merit in it. The best way of saying it is that faith is the instrument of salvation. Or it's the hand that receives the free gift without holding up a coin. It's empty hands. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. You could also say it's the condition of salvation, but it's not something that earns salvation, even if it's a condition or duty. A person will not be saved without faith. But if he has faith, that doesn't mean that there is a value. And God says, okay, you've got the faith and I've got salvation. Tell you what, we'll do a swap. No, even our faith doesn't equal the value of the salvation. The value is in the gift, not the hand that receives it. So the point I'm making is that we are not saved on the basis of our faith. The faith simply recognizes that the basis or the value or the merit is somewhere else. Anybody want to tell me where the merit and the value is? If it's not in us, if it's not in our faith or our works, well, where is it? Where? Who said that? That's right. Give that man a silver dollar. And that's what faith recognizes, is that we're poor and helpless and naked and blind, but all the value is in Christ. Is this a hand? I see that hand.
I understand what we're talking about, but there is a difference, though, between saving faith and just faith that leads you on in the Christian life.
Oh, yes, the varieties of faith.
That's something that we have to work on, because Peter was condemned.
Yes.
I mean, that's something that we're responsible for.
Yes. We're primarily talking about saving faith, but there are various kinds of faith. There are some people evidently had a certain kind of faith to believe and be healed by Jesus, but not to be saved by Jesus. They believed that Jesus could heal them, but they didn't believe that Jesus would save them. Then there's, of course, faith. Once a person has been saved, he needs to cultivate and he can grow in that. And that's why Jesus said, "You have little faith." Other places, he said, "You have no faith." And so there is a difference.
That faith isn't a gift. That's something. The saving faith, am I right? Correct me if I'm wrong, but the saving faith is the gift.
Yeah.
But if he said, "Oh, ye of little faith," then it's a gift. That implies that that's something we need to work on.
In a way, it's always a gift. However, once we have saving faith, by God's grace, it can be cultivated more or less. But the source of it is always grace and not ourselves. Okay, number 4. This begins to answer the question, what is faith? Faith agrees with the gospel. Where's my marker? Three basic elements defines what faith is. So if someone asks you, well, what do you mean faith? It includes several things. The first one would be knowledge. You've got to know something in order to believe in it. If I were to say, Brian, did you believe what they said in the newspaper yesterday? He said, well, I'm sorry, I didn't read the newspaper, so I couldn't believe in it. I can't believe or disbelieve in it. I have no knowledge of the facts, so I can't. There's no content of that. The next one we'll look at is assent or agreement. And then the third one we'll look at in the next point is trust. Now, let's explore this, because this is very important to understand what faith is. Faith is not blind faith. You've probably heard the idea. Faith is coming to the edge of a cliff, looking into the dark, closing your eyes and jumping off. Sure faith. That's not faith. The faith is not a leap into the dark, but into the light. God gives us light, and through light we now can see. And we know certain things that we didn't know before, and we agree with them, and then we trust them. So it's not a leap of faith into the dark. But some will say, wait, doesn't the Bible say we walk by faith, not by sight? Yeah, but it's never called blind faith. Frequently, faith is described as having our eyes opened, not having them closed. But again, what about that faith not by sight? We walk by spiritual sight, which is faith, not by natural sight. In other words, we, like it says in Hebrews 11:1, is that faith is the assurance of things not seen. We don't see God, but we trust in Him. That is spiritual sight, spiritual faith. And of course, there's some things that naturally don't make sense, like miracles, but spiritually they do make sense. And that's why we need to go from just from the level of natural knowledge to spiritual knowledge, and we get that spiritual knowledge from the Bible. And so faith has an object. It's not faith in faith. It always has a content. an object of it. It's not just simply blind optimism or this phrase that's been making the rounds for a few years. Have a positive mental attitude or the power of positive thinking. That's not faith. That's not faith at all. Then there are these other weird notions. You ever heard of the faith movement? It's a group within the Pentecostal movement. Robert Kelton and Kenneth Hagin and them. They say what faith is the ability to create something out of nothing. You say, what? They say, well, yeah, once we are born again, we are little gods. Just like God is God. And God created the whole world, it says in Hebrews 11, by faith. And so what we do is, you can see how this is weird. They say, we're not little gods. We can create things. Specifically, they get very greedy and say, don't you need a job? Well, then you speak it into existence. Am I imitating them like they do on TV? I command you to come into existence by faith. And they say, well, you can get that new job by faith. And things like that. That's not what the Bible says faith is. They've totally misunderstood what it is. And yet they say, we're the faith movement. No, they're the goofy movement. That is not biblical faith. According to the Bible, faith is knowing something that God shows you by revelation in the Bible, and then you agree with it. You believe that it is true. In fact, let me show you a couple of verses. Mark chapter 1. Faith agrees with the gospel, with the word of God. That's the content, not faith in faith, blind optimism, or speaking things into existence. It means to believe what God says. And specifically on salvation, it means to believe the gospel. Mark chapter 1, this is the first red letter verse in Mark. Verse 15, Jesus said, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Now, some translations render that, believe the gospel. But the point is, Jesus gave them the content of what to believe. Believe what? Believe the gospel. Let me write something else up here on the board. Believe. The Bible never just says, believe. Believe what? Well, just believe. It doesn't say anything like that. It always gives an object. And it'll use certain interesting prepositions, like to believe in, or sometimes even to believe into, or to believe that something. For example, in Thessalonians it says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again. In other words, we believe this truth, that Jesus died and rose again and thus and so. So when it says believe such and such, it's saying believe that such and such is true. And he gives his agreement. Now there's a second part here. He gives his agreement. He sees that it really is true and he believes that is true. Now unfortunately this is somewhat misunderstood by a lot of people today that say they're Christians. If you were to say, well, are you a Christian? And they may say, well, yes. And you say, well, what is a Christian? They say, well, a Christian is someone that believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Yes. They may not trust him, but they will agree. Yes, he is the Son of God. I admit that God exists. I admit this. They agree. They assent to it. And so at least they've got that handle on truth, but they don't go any further with it, unfortunately. A mental agreement is necessary, but that's not all that faith is. God gives us the revelation through the gospel. We're enlightened by the Spirit. We may not understand all the implications, but he knows and he sees the gospel really is true. And so his heart says, amen. And anybody want to tell me what the word amen literally means in Hebrew? Because it is a Hebrew word.
We agree.
Yep. Or, I believe, I agree, this is true. So when it says Abraham believed God, Genesis 15:6, literally the Hebrew is something like Abraham amened God. He believed God. He said amen. And so when we say amen, like in church at the end of a hymn, we're saying I agree with this. And it also has another implication of let it be. But the primary thing is it is true. I agree with it. Let me show you another verse on this. John 3. So important to see that faith has to have this content. It's not blind, it's not empty. It has some sort of content. Again, back at the end of John 3, similar to verse 36, look at verse 33. To believe God is to receive his testimony. It says here, he who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. Now that's telling you something about what faith is, to receive God's testimony, simply because God says so. Not because you can prove it's true, or because you have natural evidence, keep that in mind on apologetics. Why do we believe the Bible is true? Because God says so. Not because we can prove so naturally, but because God himself says so. We're setting our seal to it. We're certifying it that God is true. That's basically what faith is, saying this is true. Now, this is primarily in the mind. This is faith in the heart. And you've got to have both. You can't have this without that, or truly have that without having the next one. Turn to Romans 9 for this. This is number 5. Faith trusts in Christ. And this is the third and crucial element of faith. Trust. What's that on our coins? In God we trust. By the way, is that verse found in the Bible? In God we trust. Almost the same words are found somewhere back in the book of Psalms. But look at Romans 10. You've probably heard these verses in evangelism. Romans 10, 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. The point I'm making is that faith involves not just the mind with agreement, but with the heart. And the heart primarily is talking about trusting in certain things. So, again, the Bible believes about believing in, believing into, believing that. But there's another one. Sometimes it will use the word believe on. Can you think of a verse that says to believe on? That's right, Acts 16:31. Believe on Jesus. By the way, these are different prepositions in the Greek. That'd be in, eis, hati, and epi. To believe on Jesus. What do you mean believe on Jesus? Have you heard the illustration? It means to come like and sit down on the chair. You're resting on it. You're committing yourself to it. And that is the element of trust, that you believe on Jesus. You rest upon him. It's not talking about agreeing in your mind so much. It's kind of presuming that. But it's the idea of committing and trusting upon him. And that's primarily something, the will in the heart. Just like our inner man has different elements, the mind and the emotions, the will, the memory, and so forth. This is the part of faith that has to do with the heart. And a person believing in his mind is not good enough. You have to believe in your heart as well. Agreeing in your mind is not good enough. You say, well, I believe in God in your mind. Can you think of a Bible verse where the writer says, big deal, you believe in your mind. What does it say?
Yeah, the devils also believe.
Yeah, the devils know in their mind that God is God. Remember when Jesus came on the scene, the devil said, we know who you are. They knew. Do you think they trusted in their hearts? No, they were devils. They were incapable of it. They blasphemed him. They knew in their mind they didn't trust in their heart. They didn't commit themselves to him. They didn't trust in Jesus. Saving faith, trust in Christ. Now, into that, on, and there's a fifth one here. But I'm not putting it up there because this is kind of an interesting thing in the Greek. Sometimes it just doesn't even use a preposition. It goes straight from the verb to the object. Remember when Jesus was talking to the woman at the well, he was saying certain things and she was kind of quibbling and kind of trying to get out of it. Remember what Jesus said? He said, woman, believe me. There's no preposition there. He just said, woman, believe me. Not just believe that what I'm saying is true, but believe me. And that's where it kind of goes straight to the heart, from her heart to him, and that's what he was commanding, even without a preposition. And so this is very essential to trusting in Jesus Christ. It's not faith in self. It's faith in Christ. It means to take him at his word and to trust in him personally, to trust in his trustworthiness. And it's a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Number 6, faith submits to Christ as Lord. Again, it's that analogy where you're sitting on him, and now it's the idea that now you are bowing before him. The saving faith does include submission to Christ. That's an essential part of trust. You know those verses in Ephesians 5 where it says, husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. As the church is subject to Christ, so wives are to be to their husbands. So it's the idea of submission, subjection, that Christ saves us by grace. And what is our part? Is to submit ourselves to him, to subject ourselves to him, to surrender, to give up. Or to use our analogy of marriage in Ephesians 5, the believing heart accepts Christ's hand in marriage by saying, I do. I do what? I do believe. I do pledge to love, honor, and obey. I pledge to submit to him. And or you could just say, I surrender. I give up. That's another idea of submitting. Or someone would say, I give him the reins to the horse of my life. I give him the key to the house of my life. I give him the throne of my life. I bow to him. And all that is inherent in the idea of faith. Faith trusts. Faith submits. Now, There is, unfortunately. That's the positive. The negative is that there are some people today that say, no, 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 no. Faith is only agreement, not trust, not surrender, not submission. And you can be saved without ever submitting to Christ as Lord, as long as you believe in your mind that He is the Savior. Have you ever heard that sort of idea? It goes around a lot. But it's wrong. You don't get that in the Bible. A person is not saved simply by believing in his mind. He has to trust in his heart. He has to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord. So for those that say, well, when I was a teenager, I went to some Christian camp, and I believed in Jesus as my Savior, but not as Lord. But then later on, I began to think seriously about this, and then I committed myself to Him as Lord. No. No. Those cannot be divorced, because what you're dividing is Jesus as Savior and Lord. And you're trying to divide different elements of faith. It all has to be done at the same time in the same way. So those that say you're saved simply by believing in your mind that Jesus is Lord without submitting to Him as Lord are wrong. In fact, this is a part of saving faith that helps separate the men from the boys, the true believers from the false believers. And that's part of what James 2 is about. Now we come to number 7, another element of faith. Repentance is part of faith. It is a requirement of salvation, and it's parallel and it's part of faith. Several verses on this. Have you noticed in the Gospels and in the book of Acts, when Jesus and the apostles preached the gospel and it came time to make the application, tell people how to get saved, what was God calling upon them, as it were, to do? What was the response? Two verbs regularly come up, and occasionally they're used together, but the two verbs are sometimes it's believe, trust, believe. Other times it's repent. He said, well, which is it? It's both. Not as two conditions, but as two parts of the same thing. Repentance. Jesus said, unless you repent, you will perish. Acts 2, repent. Acts 3:19, repent and be converted, that your sins might be washed out. So it's not really a second condition, but actually part of faith. Faith has these three elements, but repentance has three elements. Let me tell you the three basic parts of repentance. You ever have someone say to you, repent? What does that mean? You don't exactly read that in the newspaper. Sometimes believe is used in a secular sense. You rarely hear people talk about repentance in a secular sense. You never hear some Democrat saying, I repented of being a Democrat and I converted to being a Republican. Actually, that would be a nice little way of putting it. I changed my mind, I turned from that, and I got out of it. But you don't hear them use the word repent, except maybe to make fun of us. But what do we mean by repent? It means a change or a turning, and it involves a change of things. It means, for example, it means to mourn for your sins, but not like Judas did, more like what Peter did. Remember, he went out and wept bitterly. He saw what his sins were, and he mourned. He had a change of heart in his sin, about his sin. But secondly, it has to do with the mind. It means a change of mind. I'll just put mind up here. And that's one thing that is involved in the very word for repent in the original Greek. It means to have a change of mind about something. So, well, I changed my mind about something. Now, that doesn't mean to be fickle about something like, well, last year I liked the Bulls, this year I like whoever the Bulls are playing now. Change of taste like that, to be fickle. No, it doesn't mean that. It means I've changed my mind because I found out I was wrong, now I'm right. I have been corrected, so I have a change of mind about something. The third element means a change of directions. I just put the word turn up here. To turn, to be converted, to turn around. Gene, was that you were saying the other night? It means to turn 360 degrees around. No, 180 degrees around. Some people, they turn 360, they turn around, they end up going in the same direction as sin. See, the idea is that we're going not only to hell, but we're facing sin, and that's our God. God says, turn. Turn from trusting that, have a change of mind about it, grieve about that, and turn to God. And that means to be converted. So the Bible talks about these. The first thing, mourning over our sin, because we've been convicted of it. We see it as it really is, offensive to God, and we mourn for it. And we grieve for it. 2 Corinthians 7:10 talks about a godly mourning that actually produces life. But an ungodly mourning for it would be like a thief that decided that he got caught. Well, he's going to be punished, not to exonerate. But a person also then changes his mind and he turns from it. But it's not just the change of mind. Remember, I was talking about the people that were saying faith is simply a change of mind. They say the same thing about repentance. They say, oh yes, we need to repent. Well, repentance is only a change of mind. It's not mourning for sin. It's not turning from sin. It's only a change of mind. They're wrong. Because if you change your mind about it, you will change your heart. You will change your direction. You will turn from that. And if a person doesn't turn, remember what Jesus said? Unless you repent, you will perish. So it has to include these. So you could line up these three with the three elements of faith and see that there is some interaction. The change of mind would be like you agreeing with the gospel. You no longer agree with sin, you agree with God. You mourn in your heart, you turn, you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So sometimes the Gospels and the book of Acts says believe, other times repent, and you see the two together. Because what was that verse in Mark 1? Jesus said, repent and believe the gospel. Acts 20:20, Paul talked about preaching repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So in some verses, those two verbs are used together. Unless we turn, unless we have repentance, then we will perish. Number 8. Faith is a gift of God. It's a duty, but no man is capable of doing that duty. So God gives the faith that He commands us to have. Isn't that wonderful? God commands us to have something. We're incapable of doing it. So God says, I'll give it to you. I will give you the faith that I command you to have. And so the Bible often says that faith is a gift of God. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. And you notice I've listed a few verses that teach it, but 2 Peter 1 is one of the verses I like to direct people to. Philippians 1:29, it's been given to you to believe in Christ. We looked at one this morning. Remember, Jesus said, it has been given to you to know the secrets of the kingdom of God. It is granted, it is given. 2 Peter 1, verse 1. To those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, the word there, obtained, would mean received it as a grant. It's been granted to you, and you have obtained it. You have received it. He's talking about precious faith, and later on he used that phrase to talk about the precious faith we have in Christ, who is the object. He is the precious one, the object of our faith. And so faith is given. But how is it given? Parents want to give it to their children? We can't give faith to anybody. Bill, you ever want to give faith to somebody, a relative or friend? I wish I could do something to open up his heart and put in faith. We can't do that. It's given by the Holy Spirit. But what is the means, folks, that God uses to give faith? His Word. Can we think of a Bible verse on that?
Romans
10:17. That's right. You want to quote that? Why don't you look that up and read that to us there? It is by means of the Bible. That's right. And that's kind of what we were talking about in this morning's message. So faith is commanded of us, but it's also given to us. It's not simply offered. Now, again, there's the idea, well, yes, God offers to give us faith, but we can reject that. Okay, then how do we receive it? They said, well, you receive it by faith. Wait. You receive the gift of faith by faith. That assumes you already have it. But we're talking about people that don't have faith. So you say, well, you ask for it. According to James 1, if you ask without faith, you don't receive anything. So what God does is He just simply gives it by grace without our asking for it. He offers it to all. He commands it to all. But, of course, nobody of himself is able to have it or even to receive it. And so what God does is He sovereignly gives it to some people, and then now they have faith. The Bible says not all men have faith. Okay.
Another good verse is John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven.
That's John 3:27?
Yes.
It's in the notes. It's a good verse. And John 6:65, no man can come unto me unless it is given to him. What's being given? The coming to Christ. That is part of faith. It's given to us. And it's sovereignly given by God to whomever He chooses. It's offered to all. It's commanded of all. But it's given by God to the people that He has chosen. And unless God gives that faith, nobody will have it, because nobody has the ability to have faith. Remember, we've already established in these studies, men and women are dead in sins. They're unable to believe. Remember, Jesus said, you do not come to me that you may have life. In fact, He says, you are unable to believe. A person is unable to believe. He's required to. That doesn't mean he's able to do it. He's dead. He is unable. So God gives that which He requires, and man is incapable of doing anything to earn it. It's simply given to him, but it's not given to all. Secondly, repentance is also a gift that God gives. 2 Corinthians 2:25, Acts 5:31, and a few other verses. God gives faith, God gives repentance, He gives Each of these things. He breaks our heart with conviction of sin. He gives us a new mind. He gives us conversion. It's all by His grace. It's a totally free gift. Number 9. What about assurance? What is the relationship of faith and assurance? Well, 2 years ago I did a 5-part study on this on Sunday mornings about assurance. Other groups say, you never really know in this life until you really finally make it. In fact, some say it's presumptuous for a person to say, I know that I am saved because I know that I am on my way to heaven. But no, 1 John 5:13 says we can have assurance. It says, I write these things to you that believe that you might know you have eternal life. Now, in a sense, all believers can know that they have eternal life. And in another sense, they already know that they have eternal life. Because assurance is part of faith. I already erased it there. Remember, we talked about agreement. You agree with the gospel. You know that these things are true. And you know that if you believe in it, this will be true in your life, that you will be saved. Jesus says, believe and you will be saved. And you believe. And how can you believe and then say, but I don't know if I'm saved? Then you're not really believing His promise that if you believe, you will be saved. So in that sense, assurance is part of faith. You believe the gospel is true. You believe that Christ died for you, that His promise is sure, that He that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. So even that baby Christian that's just got saved, he has some faith as he's saved. He also has some assurance. But the Bible also says to grow in assurance. It talks about the full assurance of faith and of knowledge. So how do we relate these things? Well, remember what we talked about a couple of years ago. You may have small faith. You have to grow in it. And as you grow in faith, guess what? You grow in assurance. And so a person has great faith, he'll have great assurance. You cannot have greater assurance in your faith. And as strong as your faith is, so strong will your assurance be. So I'll give you a clue that if you're talking with someone, or maybe you're not someone that said, I have so many doubts whether I'm really saved or not. We don't encourage a person on the level of assurance, but on the level of faith. Because if he increases in faith, his assurance will come happily after. It'll go along. So the emphasis is on the faith, not on the assurance. But when you grow in faith, you will also find yourself growing in assurance. How do you grow in faith? How do we get faith in the first place, Jim? By the Word of God. That's why it's so important to get into the Word of God, to study it, to read it, and to believe it. And you find that the more you study it and read it, the more you will increase in your faith. So how do we increase faith? Pulling up our bootstraps and I will believe this. What's that scene you remember in The Wizard of Oz, the Cowardly Lion? You remember he just gotten scared out of his wits. Remember what he says, Bill? He says, I believe, I do believe, I do believe, I do believe. Well, that's not how we believe. We believe by getting into the Word of God, and God uses that to give faith and to increase faith more and more and more. And gradually we find our assurance grows as well. Now, again, we stumble in doubt. Nobody is perfect in faith in this life because we still have some sin in us, and faith is never perfectly developed at any time in this life. So we grow by exercising faith and feeding on the Word of God, which is the source of faith. And we find that sometimes we'll trip and stumble because of sin, and that'll affect us in our doubts. So sometimes we'll be stronger in faith than at other times. Other times we'll find ourselves, you ever find yourself like that man in the gospel that came to Jesus because his son was demon-possessed, and Jesus said, what do you believe I can do this? And the man, it says, with tears, said, Lord, I believe, help out my unbelief. So he had some faith, but he had some unbelief. So he had what we call weak faith. He had some assurance. He said, I believe, but he had some doubts as well. But then so Jesus strengthened him and did the miracle, and the man had even more faith as a result of that. So sometimes we find ourselves, well, I'm struggling. So you're talking about faith and assurance. Well, you have weak assurance because you have weak faith. Get back into the Word, plug in again with God as the source of faith, and you'll find it increasing, and the assurance will grow as well. Now, 1 John, as we showed 2 years ago, tells us specifically about assurance, and there are 3 main tests that confirm faith and to prove that we do have assurance of salvation. Number 1, belief in the true gospel. A person says, well, I'm a Christian, but I believe faith in works, or I believe the Jehovah's Witness gospel. That's false faith. And so he has false assurance. So the first test to see, do I have true faith, is, do I believe the truth? True faith believes the truth. And so we're not to look so much at our faith as the object of the faith. Are you believing the truth? Yes, then that's the first step of assurance. Second thing is, 1 John 2 talks about the evidence of a changed life, an obedient life. By this we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments, the Bible says. So you look at your life. Not that you keep it perfectly or you're a perfect Christian. Nobody is. But if you notice that there's been a change in your life, remember about what we said here, and you're finding that although you trip and stumble, you say, basically I am following Christ. I have been changed. That's another confirming evidence of assurance that God has changed you and you do have faith. And thirdly, 1 John talks about the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit. By this we know that we know Him because of the Spirit that He has given to us. Romans 8 says that the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirits that we are the sons of God. So these are just the tests in 1 John elsewhere that 1 John 5:13 is talking about. When he says, I write these things to you that you may know, what are the things that he is writing? Everything else up to that point, specifically these tests of assurance. Okay, last point, number 10, true faith produces good works. Galatians 5, 6, faith works by love. Very interesting. A few years ago, John MacArthur was involved in this controversy over lordship, and really it's the nature of saving faith. He wrote a book called The Gospel According to Jesus, and he explored what Jesus taught about saving faith and repentance, and then he did a sequel showing what the rest of the New Testament teaches about faith, and he entitled the book Faith Works. That we're not saved by faith and works, but we are saved by faith unto good works. Ephesians 2 says we're saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves. But then it goes right on to say we've been saved unto good works. So true faith is a mark that we've been saved, but it will also produce good works. We've seen that over and over again thus far in the Gospel of Matthew. Remember Jesus said, Matthew 7:17, you will know them by their fruit. Life, if you have true life, it'll produce fruit out there in the branches and what you say and what you do. Never perfectly, but you will have some fruit out there. And so those that don't have any good fruit will only have bad fruit, and that will show that they are still lost in their sins. But a true Christian, because he has new life, will have some evidence, which is just another way of saying his faith will produce good works. And those that don't have the good works are not saved. Now, this brings up James 2, which I imagine Dwayne Boland preached on. You've probably heard many other sermons on this. I heard one this last week at the preacher's conference. And, why don't we just turn to it for just a couple of minutes as we draw this to a conclusion. It's a very rich section, verses 14 to the end, but basically it's summed up in one or two points. It starts off with one person saying, well, I have faith, but I don't have any works, but I'm saved just the same as you. And so James responds to him and says, well, let's get this straight. You have faith, but no evidence of that, no proof of that, no obedient life. You don't have charity. You don't do anything like that. And the person says, that's right, but I'm still saved. James says, you're no different than the demons. They believe, but they don't have any evidence beyond that. But notice the key. He says, what if a person says, verse 14, what if a person says he has faith but does not have works? James goes on to show he doesn't really have true faith, because that kind of faith can't save. That's not saving faith at all. It's demon faith. And so verse 17, he says, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. The person is still dead in trespasses and sins. And so verse 18, someone will again say, well, you show me faith. You have faith, and I have works. And so show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. The person says, well, I have faith, but I don't have any works. James is saying, put up or shut up. Put your money where your mouth is. You say you believe, prove you believe. How do you prove that you believe? By works. That's the evidence. So if a person says, well, I can't give you any proof. Well, if you can't give me any proof, then you don't have anything to be proved. If you have it, it will carry with it its own proof. And so that's why James says, I will show you my faith by my works. And then he concludes this whole section, verse 26, just as the body without the spirit is dead, faith without works is dead. Faith works by love, Galatians 5, 6. Christian will produce faith, will produce works because he has faith. His nature has changed, he has faith, and it will show in a life of some amount of obedience. So we're not saved by faith and works, but saved by grace through faith, so that we might show our gratitude with a life of works that serve other people and bring glory to God. Okay, those are the 10 main points, and kind of deep, and each one of these could be a lesson in itself. We'll take a couple of moments for questions while the notes go around. Faith. mainly talking about saving faith. Okay, got any questions? Comments? He goes on to say, it is the gift of God. What is the it? What is the that? It's talking about the whole verse, not just faith. Salvation by grace through faith is a gift, not of ourselves. So it includes faith, but not just faith. That verse can be used to show that faith is a gift, but also that the gift is broader than just faith. Any other comments?
What causes this controversy in number 6? Why do so many people not... What do they have to gain by disagreeing with that? What is it that... What is their beef about carnal Christians?
I could give you a long explanation, but it's just basically an easy believist idea. The people that want to win so many souls, and they're finding by doing it in the right way, the biblical way, they won't make nearly as many converts. So somebody stumbled across this idea, lower the terms of discipleship, you'll get more converts. So instead of calling for trust and surrender, and turning from sin, hardly anybody's going to want to do that. So if you lower that and say, just believe, no repentance required, no turning, no submission, no change necessary. Well, a lot of people say, hey, that sounds like a pretty good deal to me. So I think that's one of the reasons where it came about. And then when it comes out, all these disciples that walk the aisle or they sign the decision card and they say they believe, and then there's no evidence in their life. And you say, well, how do you explain these so-called converts of yours? Then they come up with the idea, well, he's a carnal Christian. He has faith, but he has no works. He's saved, once saved, always saved, but he has no evidence of this. That's okay, he's still saved. No, that's a false convert. So I think a lot of it gets back to zeal without knowledge in evangelism. But it's dangerous, too. Any other comments? Laura?
I was just thinking that always, when I was growing up, I guess I was in easy believism, or that if you were baptized as a young student, you were saved, until you proved your probation.
Yeah.
It was obvious to all that you weren't, you lost your salvation, so you have to get it back again. But even switching churches, I thought, this isn't fair. Now I join a church where they believe once saved, always saved, and they don't even believe you can lose it. Well, I know that guy in that pew.
Yeah.
Not a Christian.
Yeah.
But then when I came to understand further about, you know, real faith and works and works following faith, you hear, oh, we can't judge other people, but then you can't. You are allowed to judge other people by their works and by, you know, they really aren't a true Christian and don't let them fool you and don't think that they're going to heaven because they are. And it made pieces fall in the puzzle so much easier if you understood that a little more deeply. It has to be a saving faith, it has to be a repentance there, and more than just walking up an aisle and saying yes at the age 7 or 9, and then you think you're in scot-free the rest of your life. Because that just didn't make sense to me, and I couldn't understand how churches could let people get away with that. And so there just wasn't any deep thinking there.
No. Now, again, this idea of evangelism, just lower the cost of discipleship, it's not just altar calls. It's done in 100 different ways like that. And some people defend that by saying, look, if you have a high level, isn't that requiring people to do something to earn it? So they say ours is the grace position. In fact, a few years ago at Dallas Seminary, I heard a debate between the two of the major opponents on this very issue. And one of them said, well, I teach the grace position, and that's what they keep calling it. But it's not the really grace position. He says, faith is only agreeing with the gospel. It's not submitting or trusting. It's only in the mind. And he said that the other position is making faith a work of faith and works earning salvation. He says, ours is by grace alone. And you that say you have to submit and all that, he says, that's earning, that's Galatianizing. And he says, ours is the true grace. Well, my friend who is a teacher at Dallas Seminary responded to that by saying, well, let me ask you a question. Is faith a gift? And of course, it was a perfect question. And the other man said, no, faith is not a gift. It's not something God gives us. It's something we have, and we give God our faith, and that's how we're saved. And everybody in the audience began to say, oh, doesn't the Bible say it? the faith is a gift. And as far as I was concerned, turn out the lights, the debate is over. Because then the other guys just simply said, well, faith is a gift. Quoted a bunch of Bible verses. He says, wait, you've been... He turned on the guy that was saying that faith is only assent. And he said, you've just said yours is the grace position. But wait, you have just made faith a work that we do. It's not given to us. Whereas we say grace gives everything for salvation. He gives us salvation. He gives us the faith. He gives us the repentance. He gives us everything from beginning to end. And then once he's given us salvation, he gives us the fruit that follows. That's all we're saying. And I think that summed up the issue very concisely. It's all by grace. And faith will later produce the obedience. Anything else? We need to wrap this up real quickly. Okay.
Right, I think, you know, what you do, a relationship with faith.
Yeah. Instead of faith plus works brings justification, they have faith justification with no works following. The Bible doesn't teach that. So they've overreacted to the opposite extent. Okay, any last points? We do need to wrap this up.